Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Your word is so powerful. May it strike our hearts and minds in such a way that we are truly changed in how we live out our lives for you. May your spirit use me today to proclaim your word only. May your spirit do a powerful work in me and in every woman here today because of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hi, my name is Julie Jantz, and I am a people pleaser. I often have my eyes focused on what people think of me and strive for their approval, even over God's approval. Matthew 6 is written for people pleasers like me who want to live out their faith differently. My name is Julie Jantz, and I have loved things and money more than my Savior Jesus. Matthew 6 is written for people like me who have pushed aside Jesus and stored up treasures from this world. My name is Julie Jantz, and I desire a deeper faith in God, but often feel like I have let worry and things of this world dry up my passion for him. Matthew 6 is written for people like me who instead desire to live for God and his kingdom and his righteousness. If you are like me in any of these ways, there is hope because Jesus has powerful words for us on how to live out our religious life with him. In these sermons, Jesus is setting the bar of what it means to live a religious life that pleases him. He is teaching his followers to shed their hypocritical religious life and to align their hearts with God's when giving to the needy, when praying and fasting. He also teaches them to store up treasures and serve God in a way that honors his kingdom and his righteousness. May we all learn from him, for his words are recorded to benefit us today. Here are the divisions I've set out for the lesson. Division 1, verses 1 through 18, be careful in religious living. Division 2, verses 19 through 24, be wise in storing up your treasures. And division 3, 25 through 34, be not worried. Have faith in God. In our first division, called Be Careful in Religious Living, Jesus addresses followers on how to do their acts of righteousness. He will tell them how to give to the needy, how to pray, how to fast. These three facets of religious living are pertinent to us today. And I want to give you a little background about each of them. Facet one is giving to the needy. The religious masses of Jesus' time accepted the fact that God had said, you need to give food, clothing, and money to the poor or needy. God has many commands in the Old Testament regarding this, but commentators said that the rabbinic tradition of the day had taken this farther by teaching that the Jews could actually buy atonement or forgiveness for their sins by giving to the needy. It was therefore a belief among many of the people that the rich would more easily get into heaven. Poor boxes were located in synagogues in prominent places, and those giving alms to the poor could easily be seen and noticed by others. Commentators also said that trumpets weren't actually sounded at the times of giving. But Jesus uses this symbol to describe people looking to announce their own good deeds and receive much attention for it. Again, the rich felt blessed by God and assured of heaven, and this is a classic case of a good thing gone bad. Here is now some history behind prayer in Jesus' day, facet two of religious living. Commentators said in Jesus' time you had to pray three times a day, 9, noon, 3 o'clock, and they would repeat 18 formalized prayers at each of these times. This was not a command in the Bible. This was a distortion made by the religious leaders. The call to pray had good intentions to lead people to seek God, but it became another way for their religious elite to add to their vanity. Some commentators said that they would strive to be at busy street corners so that they would have the largest audience witnessing their prayers. This culture also had pagan influences in their prayers. The pagans or Gentiles of the time believed that the longer their prayers were, the more power they would have in arousing and cajoling their gods into action on their behalf. Okay, facet three of religious living. Fasting was commanded in the Bible one time per year. But again, the religious leaders linked more frequent fasting with higher spiritual achievement. So people would fast more frequently than required and desired to make this known to others so that they would gain the honor of man. So there were at least three areas of religious leaders had distorted about religious living in Jesus' day. Because of this, Jesus wants to teach people not only about God, but a new way to live out their faith in an authentic and real relationship with him. So let's begin division one. Be careful in religious living. Let's first focus on verses 1 through 18. Jesus starts in verse 1 by saying, "Be careful. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them." The words "be careful" mean to take hold of something, pay attention to it, especially in the sense of being on guard. If Jesus were here in front of you and said to you, "Be careful, my daughter," your ears would perk up and your heart would listen to his words. So let's listen to him. Jesus points out in these verses that it is possible to do acts of righteousness, like giving to the poor, praying, or fasting in an objectionable way. When someone lives out their religious life to gain the honor of man, it's objectionable to God. It said in verse 2 and 5 that the hypocrites who gave to the poor or prayed in this way had received their reward in full. And the meaning of these words came just from an ordinary term for a commercial receipt. So, since the hypocrites did their acts of righteousness in hopes of buying the honor of men when they gave their alms or prayed or fasted, it is said they got what they paid for in full. And no other reward can be expected from God. So Jesus warns us then to be careful. And when we give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. What do you think Jesus means here? Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. One commentator said it was a striking expression for complete secrecy, and it forbids the giver to gloat over how good she is. Jesus says that the person must aim at giving to the needy in secret and without pride. Do you give to the poor as an act of love for your God? When you give money, food, or clothes, do you do it in secret? Have you ever wished your pastor or friends knew how much you gave to the church or the poor? Did you ever gloat to yourself about how good you were when you did it? Listen, ladies, I need to tell you an important truth about me and you. You're just not good enough. You're just not good enough to buy your way into heaven by your good deeds. I don't care how much better you are than Janice sitting next to you, or if you have your quiet time every day, or even how much money you've given to the church. All I know is this: we need Jesus, our Savior, to get into heaven. It is Jesus. It is his death on the cross that paid for each one of our sins, and the only receipt or payment that we can hand God when we face him on judgment day is one that says, "I am just not good enough, but Jesus bought me with his blood, Jesus paid for my sins with his death, and I am his. That is the only receipt God will accept and find pleasing. We just covered the first facet of religious living, giving to the poor. Let's move on to facet two in our religious living that Jesus talks about. It's on prayer. In verses 5 through 15, he will tell us, pray in secret. Do not babble like the pagans. And he will instruct us specifically on what to pray. Jesus begins by saying in verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Do you pray in your room with your door closed? Do you pray to your Father in heaven? Do you know he sees you and will reward you? Does your prayer life look like Jesus commands? Through the commentaries, I learned that prayer is communion with God. True prayer is always intimacy with God. How can we gain intimacy with God unless we're alone with him, away from the world, away from the distractions of men? I bet most of us struggle to find time to seek God. I know I do. We have kids, jobs, family, hobbies, all get in the way. Let us put quiet time first on our to-do list. Let us talk with our friends how to overcome the distractions of life, family, tiredness, sickness that may stand in the way of our prayer life with our Father. Also, pray about being able to find time to pray. It would be great if during your prayer time, even tonight, if you prayed over the obstacle that stand in your way when you're trying to have your quiet time alone with God. Now, Jesus said that we have a God who rewards us when we pray in secret. That's verse 6. But he also said he has a reward for us when we give to the needy in secret, in verse 4. Let me tie these two promises together. What are the rewards we get when we do our acts of righteousness with a non-hypocritical heart? Earlier this month, we studied chapter 5 of Matthew. Do you remember them? They were in the Beatitude sections, and Pat covered rewards there. The rewards in chapter 5 were the kingdom of heaven, comfort, inherit the earth, filled with righteousness, shown mercy, see God. Other books in the Bible also mention rewards from God. I found 43 listed in my concordance. What a great study for you if you want to go through them all. Many of those verses said, great is your reward. The point being, God does not reward a religious life that seeks to impress man, but he does have a reward for the pure in heart. And I cannot say that I truly grasp what his rewards will be, but I know that he gives more abundantly than I can imagine, and I will not be disappointed or let down by the generous rewards he will give to me in heaven. In this section so far in prayer, we've been commanded to pray in secret. Now Jesus is going to command us not to babble like the pagans. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, and when you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I have often been in a tug of war with God. Little me has often pulled and pulled against my Father's will, trying to get him to do things my way. I have pulled and pulled on the rope, wondering if God sees me and if he is paying attention to my needs, to my pain. When doing the study, it surprised me to find that I connected with the pagans. I feel like I use my prayer time to influence God. I have forgotten that my God knows all my needs, and I have babbled on and on, hoping God would do things my way. My early years of marriage included years of infertility. Throughout that trial, God constantly said, walk with me and be satisfied. I know your pain. I see your need. I clung to him, and he gave me great comfort and peace that sustained me through every menstrual period that followed. This went on for 7 years. Then during a retreat up at Mount Hermon, after I again poured out my heart of pain to him, I saw some beautiful blue flowers growing beside me and examined one. Its intricate beauty was amazing. The colors, dazzling. I praise God for making something so awe-inspiring. He reminded me that he was the creator of all life and that he could make something out of nothing. I praised him for his power and for the flower that was a forget-me-not. I plucked the flower and pressed it into my Bible. I wanted that flower to remind me to follow my God, follow him, and keep him first in my heart, no matter the journey ahead, because he will forget me not. Let us remember Jesus' command in these verses on prayer to never be like the babbling pagans. For our Father knows what we need before we ask him. Instead of seeking him to get things our way, let's just seek him and trust that he truly knows our needs and will meet them. So then, what does God want from us in our prayers? He has told us to pray in secret, and he's told us not to babble. Now he will teach us how to pray. The verses 9 through 15 contain what I called growing up the Lord's Prayer. Commentators call it the disciples' prayer, however, since it was a given as a model for disciples and followers of Jesus. So many of us have memorized it from our youth and even taught it to our children. My goal today will be to provide you with the main nuggets of truth that Jesus was hoping to pass on to you. And in that effort, I do hope your prayer life begins to grow and change because of them. I won't be able to cover it in great depth. But in this section, Jesus will teach us about 5 areas of prayer: bringing honor to our Father's name, praying his will be done, bringing our petitions before him, forgiveness, and asking for God's protection. Let's go through it verse by verse. Verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's startling in this first verse is that Jesus says we can call God Father. That is an amazing honor for all who have a true faith in him. We can be called daughters of God. It also says our Father is in heaven. He is exalted above us and above anything on this earth. Hallowed be your name. Jesus wants us to know that we are to revere and adore our God and know that his name is holy and set apart from all others. That is what hallowed means. Our Father wants us to know his greatness and the greatness of his name. His name represents all that he is, his character, his plans, his will. God wants us concerned with his name. Many people pray to God, but don't know him or his name. Do you know the names and character of God? Is this where you begin your prayers? We can learn a lot about who he is by the names given to him in the Bible. And I have provided you with a list of some of the Hebrew names of God and their meaning. Keep this list for your prayer times. When you pray, you can go to the list and call on your Father by his wonderful names. For example, if you have lost your job or are hurting financially, pray to God and call him Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. You could say, "Dear Jehovah Jireh, you have seen my need for a job and heard my cries. Now, as your name declares, assist me in finding a job that will provide for me and my family financially. We are dependent on you for your provision and wait on your timing." So Jesus has said, true prayer focuses on honoring our Father's name. Now his second point on prayer is to focus our prayers on our Father's kingdom and will. Verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." From this verse, it's easy to see that we need to recognize our God has a kingdom. In heaven, God's rule is complete. His name is honored. His law obeyed. Now, Jesus directs us to have our eyes on God while we are living on earth and be praying that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will to be done on earth? Commentator said it'll be done in three areas. God's will be done through the salvation of souls, through the submission of our own will to God's, and the ultimate fulfillment of his will be when Jesus Christ comes again. Remember, in this part of our prayer, God wants us to align ourselves with his will. He's not listening to get on board with our prayer and our plans. This is a great prayer challenge. I had to do this daily when I laid down my desire to have a baby. I had to put aside my own agenda, my own desires, and look first to advancing his kingdom and will. Verse 11 covers our third point of prayer, bringing our petitions before him. Now, this is our favorite part. We get to talk about ourselves, finally. No, just kidding. This verse says, "Give us our daily bread." This request is asking God for what we need today. Daily bread can represent all of our daily needs. Our God knows we have urgent needs, physical, spiritual, emotional. He does not ask us to ignore the physical world or deny the pain we experience. Instead, he says, "Bring your requests to me. Nothing is too big or too small. Bring it all." Not only does God desire that we bring our needs before him, he desires that we do it daily. In this way, we are acknowledging our total dependence on him. Let's go on to the fourth focus of prayer, forgiveness. Next, in verse 12, it says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." I'm going to take a minute to really emphasize this because Jesus says it again in verses 14 and 15. And when anything is repeated, you know it is extremely important. I want to clarify something first, though. I know that everyone who believes in Jesus as their Savior and receives the full forgiveness of their sin through him. God says in Isaiah 43:35, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers them no more. Why then does Jesus tell us to ask for forgiveness of sin regularly? And why is forgiving others a prerequisite for forgiveness, as stated in 14 and 15? I think Jesus is saying we need to be in the continual habit of confession at Jesus' throne of grace, and we need to be in the continual habit of seeking his mercy for our sins. Why? Because we need to be reminded of how much we need and needed his grace. We need to be in the right position before him, humbled and bowed down. In this passage, the term forgiveness means to hurl away. To hurl away the offense of another, their sin against you. This is what Jesus commands us to do. To me, forgiveness True forgiveness is a perfect hypocrite test. Let me explain. Forgiveness is an act of righteousness, but to truly forgive, we need a deep and authentic faith and walk with God. If we find we can't forgive, then some part of our faith walk needs strengthening. If we really believed all the things about God and ourselves, even the things we just learned today, we would desire to forgive others as we've been forgiven. Jesus is commanding us to forgive. Who do you need to forgive? Andrew Murray wrote, "Love of God and love of our neighbor are inseparable. The prayer from a heart that is not right with God or with men will not succeed. Nothing strengthens faith as much as the consciousness that we have given ourselves in love and compassion for those whom God loves." There are so many other powerful verses on forgiveness. Take time this week to read 2 Corinthians 2, 7 through 11. If you thought these were strong, wait till you read those. Ephesians 4, 31, 32. I'll say them again before I move on to the last part of prayer. 2 Corinthians 2, 7 through 11, and Ephesians 4, 31, 32. Now we will move to the last and fifth part of Jesus' instruction on prayer. This fifth part is called asking for God's protection. He says in verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The first thing to note here is that God does not tempt us, but his desire is to lead us away from temptation. How does God do this? God helps us resist temptation as we read his word, as we spend time with him in prayer, and submit our will to his on a daily basis. Read his word, spend time with him in prayer, submit our will to his. His Holy Spirit also counsels believers and strengthens them in the battle against temptation. Jesus is the greatest example of someone combating temptation, and he used God's word to battle Satan. Let us do the same. Let us soak in God's word by reading it daily. Let us pray for protection from the evil one. Do you do that? Jesus said we should. Pat really dealt with temptation and combating the evil one when she reviewed the verses on Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And we, like Jesus, again, need to use God's word, rely on prayer, and be fully dependent on God's provision and will to be delivered from the evil one. All right, we have just covered five aspects of prayer that Jesus taught us to focus on. We looked at bringing honor to our Father's name, praying that God's will would be done, bringing our petitions before him, forgiveness, and asking for God's protection. Now we are going to go back to Jesus' instructions on how we do our acts of righteousness. We are still in our first division, and at the beginning of this division, we looked at giving to the poor, and praying. And now Jesus wants to talk to us about fasting. I'll read verses 16 through 18. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." And we heard that before. "But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you." The temptation for the hypocrite was to disfigure their faces to show that they were fasting, and they desired to be noticed for this. But Jesus told the people to pour oil on their heads and wash their faces. To pour oil on their heads meant to anoint themselves. When we fast, we are to look anointed, set apart, bright-eyed, and bushy-tailed even, washing our faces. I like John MacArthur's definition of fasting. Quote, in every scriptural account in the Bible, genuine fasting is linked with prayer. You can pray without fasting, but you cannot fast without praying. And I think this is why Jesus wants to talk to us about fasting after his prayer. The quote continues, "Fasting is an affirmation of intense prayer and a corollary of deep personal struggle before God. In fact, fasting becomes a spiritual hindrance, a sin, when done for any reason apart from knowing and following the Lord's will." Unquote. Do you fast? Do you do it without telling others and all the while looking like you're having a great day? Do you do it with oil on your head as an anointed one? This brings us to our first principle. Our God who sees, rewards acts of righteousness done in secret, done without pride. Jesus describes giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting as major facets of how we do religion. Are you doing these three things? How much of what you give or your prayer time or fasting is done for yourself or to gain the honor of man? How much of your religious life is truly done with a non-hypocritical heart? Jesus now moves from religious living and acts of righteousness to storing up treasures. So let us move on to our second division, which covers verses 19 through 24. This division is titled, "Be Wise in Storing Up Treasures." And Jesus is going to tell us to store up heavenly treasures and to have our eyes and hearts focused on him and to not serve him and money. He starts off by saying in verses 19 through 20, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What are the earthly treasures Jesus is talking about in these verses? Well, how much of what you store up, like cars, clothes, electronics, books, jewelry, stocks, and bonds, can be destroyed or stolen? These are our earthly treasures today. We are often busy storing up these kind of earthly treasures, but Jesus commands us to store up heavenly treasures. Jesus says that earthly treasures are worthless compared to heavenly treasures, which are a sure reward from God. Do you believe this? The way you can answer that is by looking where you spend your time and money. How often do you go shopping for new clothes? How much time do you spend at Home Depot, Target, IKEA, Pottery Barn, or with an interior designer? Earthly pleasures are pretty good. Earthly treasures are pretty good. I wonder if God knows that. Has he been to Pottery Barn or Nordstrom's during Christmas time? Things look great. Has he seen the homes in my neighborhood? The cars? The people look wonderful. They look like they've made it. Jesus has a strong warning for us in verse 21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He is talking about a fact of life. He doesn't say, "Where your treasure is, there might be your heart," or "It could happen that your heart could be there too." No, he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It sounds like another hypocrite test to me. God said those who store up earthly treasures have given their hearts to this world. And if we have bought into our current culture, then this is true of our spiritual condition too. Every mom I know is concerned about what their kids are putting into their bodies. We want to give them foods that'll make them strong, keep them healthy, feed their brains. But I have, on more than one occasion, woken up in the middle of the night with a gush of worry about what my kids had been eating. Well, I want you guys to wake up in the middle of the night concerned with what you've been feeding yourself spiritually, with what you have been storing up. I want you concerned with where your treasure is, wondering where your heart is. I want you to resolve to stop storing up earthly treasures that deaden your heart to God. I want you instead to strive for heavenly treasures and thirst and hunger to know our great God. In verses 22 through 24, Jesus is going to pound the point in that our heart's focus means everything. And he gives us a picture to look at. The verses say, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is in darkness, how great is that darkness?" Jesus tells us our eye, which represents our heart, is the lamp to your body. If your eye is singularly focused on God, great. Or is it on the world? If on God, this means your eyes are good. If your eyes are focused on God, your whole self, your body, will be full of light, including your heart. But if your eyes are bad or evil, as it means, your whole body will be full of darkness, a great darkness. A commentator said that the eye that is bad represents a heart that is selfishly indulgent and spiritually blind, one that is focused on materialism and money. Jesus then says in verse 24, I can almost hear his voice crescendo, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." There is no mistaking his teaching here. Worldliness is one of the greatest dangers to our souls. Running after anything other than God is a sin, and money is one of our biggest traps. But commentators wanted us all to know that Jesus is not saying that being rich is a sin. Neither is being wise with money or saving money. Instead, they want us to know that both the Old and the New Testaments recognize the right to material possessions, including money, land, animals, houses, clothing, and every other thing honestly acquired. Also, 1 Timothy 6:10 through 11 states clearly, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." This is what Jesus wants to save us from. In our second division, Jesus has told us to store up heavenly treasures, have our eyes and hearts focused on him, and not to serve both him and money. What are the heavenly treasures, then, that we are to store up? Well, let me ask you, what are things that cannot be stolen or destroyed? What are things that are eternal? What are things that God values? In this passage, the heavenly treasures are not described. But here are some things that we know. God's word is eternal and will never be destroyed. Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." It also says in Psalm 119:72, that the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Are you storing up God's word in your heart as you would a treasure? Also, we just learned from examining the fulfillment of God's will that the salvation of souls is extremely important to God, and they are eternal. Are you using your life to store up souls in heaven? These people will be eternally blessed by your efforts and like a treasure to you. Is Jesus Christ and knowing him a treasure you seek? If so, God does have many eternal blessings that cannot be stolen or destroyed. These blessings are all from Romans chapter 5 that I'm going to list. You will receive peace with God, love into your hearts through the Holy Spirit, saved from God's wrath. You will receive reconciliation, abundant provision of grace, eternal life. Those are treasures indeed. That brings us to our second principle. God wants our hearts focused on Him and our treasures stored in heaven. I know a woman, known her quite well for over 19 years now, and she has just enough of everything she needs to live on in terms of her income. But her desire for things and money is amazing and unchanging. Whenever I talk to her on the phone, she talks about what she would do if she won the lottery. She will usually be talking to me while she is watching the Home Shopping Network and telling me what's on. And finally, she will always tell me of her latest purchases and what she hopes to buy next. God is nowhere in her heart's focus. Dreaming of money and acquiring things is her treasure. That is where her heart is. And I also know wealthy people who are especially concerned with using their money for God and His purposes, for God and His glory. They pray and give in a generous way that truly honors Him. And we are all so rich. How often do we pray for God's will to be done with our family's finances? How often do we pray to Him and ask Him how we should give to the poor, our church, or community? So now we'll move on to division three, where Jesus will command us not to worry, not to run after earthly things like the pagans, but to know our Father knows what we need and to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, I know this passage is a favorite one for many of you. It is titled, Do Not Worry. You have likely read it late at night or maybe memorized it. I hope I can do it justice. One commentator said that the treasures in heaven section that we just looked at is spoken for the rich and this section for the poor, both of which are vulnerable to the worldly pressures. But I identified with both. And so here is what Jesus says in verse 25 and 26. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and your body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Jesus commands us here not to worry. Not to worry about our life, what we will eat or drink, or our body, what we will wear. How much do you worry about these things? Jesus asks us a rhetorical question to stop our hearts and get us to think. Is not life more important than food and your body more important than clothes? For some, this may be a tough question. In my family, we joke, when we're eating breakfast, we're talking about what we're going to have for lunch. And when we shop for something we need, we end up bringing home a lot of things we wanted. But the answer to Jesus' question is yes. Life is more important than food and clothing, just so you know. And Jesus draws a beautiful picture for us. Let's see if we can catch his true meaning behind it. That he describes the birds in the air not sowing or reaping or even storing away in barns, but the Heavenly Father feeds them. This is a picture of full reliance on God, full dependency on his provision. Is this your picture of God? What areas in your life have you been trusting him for his provision? Or have you been anxious that he will not feed you? Maybe you've even been panicked that you've been abandoned. Jesus states that we are more valuable than those birds, and God's care for us is much more also. This passage makes me examine my own faith and ask, what is the measure of my faith? Do I have faith in my God, faith in his ability to care for me and keep me? What is the measure of my faith? The next question is in verse 27. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Your worry will not prolong your life. Coming from working in the psychological field for over 9 years, I can say that worry instead strips you of life. It makes you miss the peace and enjoyment you could have had. What do you wake up worrying about? What do you obsess on? What is eating away at your heart? Your God who sees, your God who cares for you, tells you to stop worrying and bring it to Him in prayer. Will you give it to Him today? Then Jesus goes on to paint another picture. It's a beautiful vision of God's care and is in verses 28 through 30. Jesus directs us to look at the lilies of the field who neither labor or spin and says that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Here it comes again. Another question. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field which is here today and thrown in the fire tomorrow, something of insignificance, will He not clothe you? O you of little faith? Again, we need to ask ourselves, what is the measure of my faith? Choose to have faith in God and trust in His promise to care for you no matter what you are facing. The loss of a job, the sickness of a family member, that broken relationship. He will clothe you. He will feed you. Now, Jesus speaks to us in a strong tone. Like He hasn't already. Stronger still. And He commands us to not be like the pagans. He says in verses 31 through 32, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. I think I get it now. I hope we all get it. Have faith in God and His provision for you. Easy to say, hard to do. But Jesus wants us fully equipped, so His solution for worry is found in verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek Him first ahead of everything else, top priority. Here is again the singular focus God wants from us. Here is the focus we need to have for a true and deep and intimate walk with our God. It could sum up all of chapter 6, really. So I'll say it again. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Here is a promise from God. Trust God's promises. But I think Jesus knows us, and He doesn't stop here. He says again in verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Did you catch that last sentence when you were doing your study? Each day has enough trouble of its own. That means just because I'm focused on God, that doesn't mean all will be well and perfect for me. No, trouble still comes. Hence, the need for our continued, persistent, and dependency on our great God. You stay faithful to Him, His kingdom, and His righteousness, and He will take care of you no matter what each day brings. Jesus has spoken to us. He has commanded us to do four things in this section. Do not worry. Do not run after the earthly things like the pagans do. Know your Father knows what you need. Seek God's kingdom and His righteousness. And that brings us to our last principle. God commands us not to worry about our life, but to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Remember my story of infertility? And God teaching me to desire and seek Him over everything else? Well, within a few weeks of that Mount Hermon retreat, I got pregnant. It was a rough pregnancy. I had to inject heparin, a blood thinner, into my belly 2 times a day for about 28 weeks. I did need to rely on God's strength through that. Then within 24 hours after my son's birth, he was diagnosed with a blood disorder and rushed to Stanford. My husband, my sister-in-law, and I spent 7 days in the hospital with Matthew in the intensive care unit. I cried out in fear and pain, but was determined to trust God through it. We finally got home. In a few weeks, Matthew got very sick again and needed to be rushed back to the intensive care unit. I was overwhelmed and on empty as I heard the news in my pediatrician's office that we were heading back to Stanford. Suddenly, a poem came to mind, and I scratched it out on a napkin that I found in my purse. This is what it said. To God, if you promise me the strength of a martyr, I'll walk the dark road with you today. If you promise me comfort like a mother's hug, I'll face with courage the trials ahead. If you promise to protect my day with your perfect control, I won't give in to my sighing soul. Do you promise? Do you promise? He said, I do. It's all set before us now. Chapter 6 is unbelievably full of truth for us in living out our religious life. Here's what we've covered in our 3 divisions. Be careful when doing your acts of righteousness. Shed your outward religious hypocrisy. Put on a life of prayer. Stop running after the world's treasures and don't worry about your life. Focus on God and His kingdom and His righteousness. My name is Julie Jantz, and I want to shed my outward religious hypocrisy. I want to do my good deeds in secret and for my Father's rewards. My name is Julie Jantz, and I want to put on a life of prayer that is focused on my Father in heaven. My name is Julie Jantz, and I want to stop storing up earthly treasures that deaden my heart to God and start truly living for my Father's kingdom and His righteousness. Dear women, this is also what I want for you. So let me pray for us now. Dear Father, our sanctifier, the one who creates a new heart in us, help us to shed our hypocrisy. Help us to do our acts of righteousness for you. Equip us to put on a life of prayer that is focused on you. And may you convict our hearts and help us stop storing up treasures of this world, but live wholeheartedly and decidedly for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.